I'd like to commence this evening by reading a well-known portion out of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. For connection, we will read from verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he, that is the Lord Jesus, began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we began to examine the testimony which the Lord Jesus gave concerning John. And we remarked that the nature of his words dispel any notion that John was having some crisis of faith or had sent his former disciples to the Lord Jesus asking of the credentials of his messiahship because he, John, himself doubted them. Had such been the situation with him, we can scarcely have imagined that the Lord Jesus would have spoken in these terms as he did. And in the very fact of the Lord Jesus, without John's knowledge, of course, referring to him in such terms of great endearment and affection, we found some comfort and encouragement for ourselves also. For the thoughts of the Lord towards us, his people, are precious and innumerable, as Psalm 139 makes clear. And also, here we might say is a practical and temporal fulfillment of that more fundamental principle of which the Lord Jesus speaks, that those who confess him before men, them he in turn will confess before his Father in heaven. John, in the course of his ministry, faithfully bore testimony and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ vindicating and honoring John in these words. We also saw this repeated rhetorical question with which the Lord Jesus questions the crowd that there gathered, very many of whom would have previously attended upon the ministry of John the Baptist. And he asks what drew them out into the Judean wildernesses to hear him, and what they found when they heard him. Was there a man whose ministry, so called, was that of an empty vessel, like a reed shaken with the wind, words precipitated or prompted by circumstances around him, blown hither and thither by every wind of doctrine, such as is sadly the case with many modernistic preachers of these days? No, it was not. Did they find a man who, by virtue of his ministry, had aggrandized himself and advanced himself, who was selling his message by virtue of his own prosperity and his own lifestyle? No, indeed, nothing of the kind did they find in John. But what did they find in him? They found a true prophet of God, that is to say, one who faithfully bore the word of God and was a channel of divine truth. Indeed, says the Lord Jesus, there is a great significance to the work, the prophetic office of John, much more than a prophet, he says, for here is one, though a prophet himself, was prophesied of, quoting these words from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Of all the prophets that there have been, earthly prophets, the Lord Jesus, excepting himself, who was of extraordinary and of supernatural descent, there was none greater than John the Baptist. For we might say that John was privileged as a prophet to see his prophecies fulfilled in his own lifetime, and still more than this, to see them fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a position perhaps unique amongst all the prophets, that he might behold God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the face of this earth. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, for all John's exaltation and priority in that respect, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And this reference to being in the kingdom of God, we understand not simply to mean the state of being saved, because, of course, John the Baptist was a believing man and a saved man. We rather interpret it to mean to be at this present time in that state of blessedness, to have been promoted to the kingdom of God in its heavenly and eternal sense, where, it must be said, there is that feasting of one's eyes upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a beholding the fulfillment of all prophecy as pertaining to him, not simply in regard to his incarnation, as John was privileged to see, but in his glorification. What a privileged and blessed situation is this. Which brings us this evening to verse 29 and the remainder of the Lord Jesus' testimony concerning John the Baptist. Now, almost immediately, we are faced with something of a question pertaining to verses 29 and 30 and how they are to be interpreted. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, there are two ways in which we might understand or interpret these verses 29 and 30. And the traditional understanding of these words is that they are something of a parenthesis, and that Luke, in his record of the gospel here, has broken away from the first person and the Lord Jesus' own words and is now providing a narrative or descriptive portion upon the reaction of the crowds who heard the Lord Jesus' ministry. And this is the way in which these verses are ordinarily interpreted. So much so that if you have a red letter Bible, you might find that here the text reverts to black. Or in certain editions of the Bible, they might even be included in round brackets as a parenthesis. And if we are to interpret them like this, as being a description of the reaction of the Lord Jesus' hearers at this point in his speech, then the meaning runs something like this, that here is the Lord Jesus with a mixed audience of persons. There are amongst them, at one extreme, the publicans or tax collectors who were considered to be the scourge and the outcasts of society, and at the other extreme, Pharisees and lawyers, these religious professionals who would have placed themselves and were generally regarded to be in the upper echelons of society. And that hearing the Lord Jesus speak of John the Baptist and of the baptism which he administered and had been administering prior to his imprisonment, that these words concerning John the Baptist provoked very different reactions in different categories of people. That all the people who hear him, that is to say the Lord Jesus and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. And this expression here, justified God, might be understood to mean that they acknowledged God, that they admitted to the righteousness, to the justice of God, to the truth of God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But meanwhile, the Pharisees and lawyers and other persons who had been dismissive of John's ministry and had not received John's baptism, well, they, now hearing what the Lord Jesus had to say about John, were very much put out by it and resented these sentiments and rejected what the Lord Jesus was having to say. And on face value, this seems to be a legitimate interpretation of the words, and we might go along with this idea that they are an interjection, that they are an aside, that they are two descriptive verses talking about the crowd's reaction to the Lord Jesus' ministry. Now, and certainly I must confess that this is always the way in which I had understood them myself, until in researching the passage for tonight's sermon in particular, encountering just one commentator who understands them differently. And I believe there is much greater basis and perhaps truth to be learned in the following interpretation, which I shall place upon them now, namely this, that rather than being a description in the third person, rather than being a break to the Lord Jesus' words concerning John the Baptist, that these are part of them, and that these verses 29 and 30 are also the Lord Jesus' words concerning John the Baptist. And when understood in this way, the passage makes much better sense, and certain problems and questions are resolved. Because you will notice that from verse 31, the Lord Jesus will go on to speak about the contradictory nature of his hearers and their contrariety, which would seem a strange theme to introduce, having simply spoken last of the greatness of John the Baptist in verse 28. But if we understand all these words to be the words of the Lord Jesus concerning John the Baptist, the flow is preserved. And so let us imagine the Lord Jesus saying as follows, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, that is to say, heard John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Now you see, my friends, when we understand all these words as proceeding from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and when we understand verses 29 and 30 to be the Lord Jesus' own description of John the Baptist's ministry, and the very different ways in which it was received by the people, further aspects of truth leap out from the page. In particular, certain vital truth concerning believers' baptism. You see, there are problems with that former way of interpretation, which makes this simply a descriptive passage referring to the reaction of the crowds to the Lord Jesus' words. Because let it be said that if the Lord Jesus were speaking of John the Baptist and of his godliness and of his righteousness and of the baptism which John brought, and the people began to react on that basis, some saying, well, look at us, we received John's baptism, we hearkened to that man's ministry, and now here is the Lord Jesus speaking well of John the Baptist, so doesn't that put us in a favorable position who received his baptism? Now, that would be a very partisan sort of attitude to take, wouldn't it? And it would also be extrapolating in the wrong direction. Boasting, as it were, of having received the ordinance of baptism from John the Baptist, and saying, well, since this Lord Jesus says that John the Baptist was a great man, why, that means we've listened to a great man and received baptism from the hands of a great man, and doesn't that put us in a superior position? Hardly a commendable attitude. But this is one of the difficulties with that former and traditional way of interpretation. Equally, it might be said here in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Well, if this is a commentary on what the Lord Jesus has just been saying, we cannot really find counsel against the Pharisees and lawyers in his preceding words for them to have taken objection to. Because let us not forget that the Pharisees and lawyers also resorted unto John and had gone out into the wilderness to see him. But now, if we make verses 29 and 30 part of the Lord Jesus' own words, there is, as I have said, much more truth to learn, particularly in respect of believers' baptism. Because here, if we understand this to be the Lord Jesus speaking of the work and the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we learn as follows. Firstly, the specific nature of believers' baptism. Its specific nature. All the people that heard him, says the Lord Jesus, all the people that heard John the Baptist, even publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And this, if it is the Lord Jesus' testimony of John's work and ministry, is further evidence of the highly specific way in which John administered the ordinance of baptism. Because there are those who, reading of the ministry of John the Baptist and of that ordinance which he began to give and to administer, there are those who say that he baptized all and sundry who came unto him, and that he administered baptism in a sort of sacramental way, in a wholesale way, as though it could effect some kind of transformation upon the people who received it, whomsoever they may have been. But this is fundamentally not the case. The Lord Jesus is here saying that of these crowds of persons who resorted unto John and who heard his ministry, he did not baptize them all. He did not administer the ordinance unto them all indiscriminately. There were those who heard him and justified God. There were those who would not hear him and would not justify God. And the ordinance of baptism was specifically confined to those who heard the word and who received the word and who believed the word and who vindicated the God of the word. It was to these that believers' baptism was administered. And of this we have already seen some proof back in Luke chapter 3. You remember how that John came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A baptism upon repentance, you see. Baptism of believers. And he said, verse 7, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, all and sundry coming, you see, thinking that here was some new rite, some new ritual, something which they could submit themselves to, and maybe it would do them some good or grant them some promotion or some spiritual favors. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. This was the way in which John preached and administered baptism. These were the very negative and off-putting words, as no doubt modern-day evangelistic persons would claim, with which he confronted these would-be baptizees. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Prove that you have heard the preached word and have been moved by the preached word and will vindicate the God who gave the word. And then baptism may be administered. And some there were in that category, of whom the Lord Jesus speaks in verse 29. But many more were of a different kind, of whom the Lord Jesus speaks here in Luke 7, verse 30. And particularly, you notice, amongst the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they came with this argument to John, that they were the children of Abraham, that whatever this religious rite was, they had prior claim to it, because of their birthright, because of their pedigree, because of their parentage. We should be baptized, they say, because of who we are by birth, by descent. And John would have none of it. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John would know nothing of covenantal baptism, of baptism on the grounds of parentage, or of descent, or of family. And there were plenty enough of the Pharisees and lawyers who, hearing him speak upon these terms, the Lord Jesus is here telling us, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, opposed that which John was saying about their claims and about their imagined precedence, and were not baptized. And so if we take these verses as the Lord Jesus' commentary upon the ministry of and the baptism of John the Baptist, then we learn something about the specificity of believers' baptism. But we also learn, secondly, something of the significance of believers' baptism. Now, my friends, we already know, I trust, something of the great significance of the ordinance of believers' baptism, what it is designed to represent, what it is symbolic of. We need only to read Romans chapter 6 to learn something of this, and how it is an outward demonstration of burial with the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, of our being laid in the grave, the old nature, the body of sin, being destroyed, and the rising again in a newness of life. There is great significance to it. It is designed for believing persons, that by it they might give a profession of their faith and an outward testimony to the world. We saw the testifying influence of baptism, the testifying virtue of it, exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, here we learn something else. The Lord Jesus says in verses 29 and 30, if I may paraphrase it in such a way as this, he says, "All those that heard John and were baptized, even publicans, thereby justified God. Those that heard and were not baptized, even Pharisees and lawyers, thereby rejected the counsel of God." And if we understand the words in this way, it tells us something more about the significance of believers' baptism, namely this, that those who submit themselves to this ordinance, those who acknowledge the scripturality, the biblicality of believers' baptism, and submit themselves to that ordinance, thereby justify God. They thereby justify God. This is how we may understand verse 29. Those that heard him, even publicans, justified God by being baptized with the baptism of John. You see, my friends, there are plenty of persons down through the centuries who have had all manner of objections and protests against the ordinance of believers' baptism. There are innumerable quantities of persons who would go by the name of Christian, who have poured scorn upon it, who have derided it, who have replaced it with other ordinances of their own invention. We are almost at a loss to explain why, when it is so plainly stated in the Holy Scriptures. But my friends, those who come to see the truth of it, and the reality of it, and the importance of it, and the necessity of it in the life of the obedient Christian, thereby justify God. They are acknowledging that it is an ordinance given by God and required by God, and in which God is well pleased. And they vindicate God by submitting themselves to this ordinance. And they say, yes, God is right. Yes, his word is incumbent upon me. Yes, I believe it. Yes, I conform myself unto it. Those who submit to the ordinance of baptism justify God by so doing. And this is so vital and necessary for us to register. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking upon this very theme and describing it in these terms. He says, all those people that heard John's ministry and were baptized, even the most unlikely cases, even those publicans, those tax collectors, who heard and submitted themselves unto baptism, thereby justified God. But thirdly, we might say in connection with this also, we see the seriousness of rejecting believers' baptism. The seriousness of rejecting believers' baptism. But the Pharisees and lawyers, rejecting the counsel of God against themselves, were not baptized of him. Which, as I have said, we might interpret thus: those that heard and were not baptized, even those Pharisees and lawyers, thereby rejected the counsel of God to their own hurt, to their own loss. That is the sense of the Greek, so the linguists tell us here, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, to their own great injury, being not baptized of him. You see, my friends, this inveterate, this widespread, this historical opposition to believers' baptism, this rejection of it, this denouncing of the proponents of it as Anabaptists and by other pejorative terms, is greatly to the hurt and to the loss of those who take such a line, because it is a direct rejection of the counsel of God. You remember what the Lord Jesus had to say about the ordinance of baptism. The baptism of John, he says, whence was it, from heaven or from men? That's the fundamental question, my friends. Was it something dreamt up by John himself? Was it some adaption of Old Testament practices? Was it some follow-on of priestly ablutions or of the washings of proselytes in Judaism? Was it of men? Or was it from God? Was it God himself who decreed it? God himself who appointed it? God himself who instructed John the Baptist to administer it and thus commence the New Testament age with it? Of course it was. Of course it was, because you remember in this connection the Lord Jesus speaks of his own origins. From whence came he? From whence came his authority? Was it from heaven or from men? Because if we can answer the one question, then we have the answer to the other. If the people acknowledge that John's baptism, the ordinance of baptism, was of heavenly origin, of divine origin, then they must conclude that the Lord Jesus is divine in origin. And equally, my friends, if we accept and understand the deity of Christ and his heavenly origin and his descent as from God, then there is no question about it but that believers' baptism is equally divine and God-given in its origins. So those who reject believers' baptism are rejecting the counsel of God. And they do it against themselves, to their own loss, to their own hurt, to their own prejudice, being not baptized. My friends, what truth then leaps out from these verses when we understand them to be Christ's own words and description of the ministry and of the baptism of John? All those that heard him and were baptized, even publicans, thereby justified God. Those that heard and were not baptized, even Pharisees and lawyers, thereby rejected the counsel of God to their own hurt by not being baptized. It shows us the specific nature of believers' baptism, the significance of believers' baptism, and the seriousness of rejecting believers' baptism. Now, my friends, let me again tell you that I believe this interpretation of verses 29 and 30 as being part of Christ's own words is the best and the correct understanding of them. And not least because in this we find another connection to John the Baptist himself. Do you remember what we said? John the Baptist testified of Christ before men, and here is Christ testifying and vindicating John. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking of the reaction of persons to the preached word of God and defining them by it. And listen to how these words sound so similar to John the Baptist's own language as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And here is John the Baptist speaking of Christ's ministry. John chapter 3, verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And my friends, if you would like a working definition of this expression in our text, justified God, well, here it is. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Here is John the Baptist speaking as follows. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, is above all. He comes as God, bringing the word of God. He that receives Christ's ministry, he that hears and obeys Christ's ministry, has set to his seal that God is true. And here is the Lord Jesus, in very similar terms, saying, those that received John the Baptist's ministry, those that heard and obeyed the things which he preached and instructed, thereby justified God. Set to their seal that God is true. Or as we might alternatively render it, set their seal to the fact that God is true. And it is a beautiful analogy, my friends, if perhaps somewhat antiquated in these days. But just as in former times, legal documents or statements or wills and things of that nature, once they were written, individuals concerned with them or witnesses or signatories to them would impress their seal upon the end of the document to say that this had their stamp of approval. They would put their name to this. They would stake their credentials upon this. And here is John saying that those who hearken unto the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they set their seal by this statement, God is true. And here is the Lord Jesus making reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, which you remember exactly accorded with his own and was in complete agreement with his own and was equally authorized and directed by God. And he says, they that heard him, being baptized, justified God, set to their seal that God is true. And so, having established something, I trust, of the meaning and import of these verses 29 and 30, we are then in a place to understand why, in verse 31, the Lord Jesus opens up this analogy. He says, John ministered the word, John preached the truth, John administered baptism to those who believed and repented. But plenty and enough people found objections to it, and found reasons to reject it, and found fault with what he was saying, and forsook it and denied it greatly to their own hurt. And now, says the Lord Jesus, here are many of those same people having the same reaction to my own ministry, and continuing in their inveterate opposition to it, now even though they are hearing it from the lips of another. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, he asks, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced, we have mourned to you and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were perhaps different in outward respects and in the manner in which their ministry was conveyed, but their theme and substance was the same. The message was the same. The truth was the same. But those who objected to John's delivery of it often did so in these terms. They said, "Who is this John? What is this hermit-like existence which he lives? What is this coat of camel's hair and this diet of locust and wild honey that he's eating? What does it all mean? Is he a madman? Does he have a devil? We're not going to listen to the message from him. We're not going to hearken unto his ministry. He neither eats bread nor drinks wine. He has a devil." And then, shortly afterward, the Lord Jesus came, bearing exactly the same message, with a ministry precisely in accord with that that John the Baptist had given. And yet the Lord Jesus' ministry was different in its nature. Whilst John had remained in the wildernesses of Judea and the people had resorted unto him, the Lord Jesus conveyed this message from place to place and travelled around the towns of Galilee and travelled into Judea and various other places with this message. And here was a man not clothed in camel's hair and not eating a locust and wild honey diet and not resorting out to the wilderness and living in the deserts. But people found different objections. "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Do you see the point, my friends? The message is immaterial. They are going to object, whoever brings it and however it is brought. They will always find some reason, they will always find some excuse not to hear the truth, not to obey the truth, even if they have to completely contradict themselves in their arguments. Says the Lord Jesus, it's like the contrary nature of children. One day they're playing a mock jig or a hornpipe and complaining that people are not dancing along with it. The next day they are having a mock funeral, playing some mournful dirge and complaining that people are not mourning. It's utterly contradictory. It's utterly contrary. But let us not be so dismissive of children's attitudes in this when grown adults are capable of precisely the same contradictions in their opposition to the truth, in their denial of God's word and its authority. Precisely the same word, precisely the same message had come from John the Baptist and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth, which was the same, from God, which is the same, harmonized in every detail. And yet plenty opposed the word from John the Baptist on account of his lifestyle. And then when the Lord Jesus came with very different character and a very different nature to the delivery of his ministry, they objected again in precisely the opposite way, never seeing the contradictions within themselves. And so it continues to the present day, my friends. Men and women who have determined within themselves to oppose the truth, to oppose the word of God, will do so on every occasion, at every turn, by any and every argument, oblivious to the illogicality or the contradictory nature of them. You can encourage perhaps an unbeliever to go into half a dozen different places of worship and hear half a dozen different ministers. And one, he will say, preaches too fast, and the other preaches too slow, and the other preaches too short, and the other preaches too long. And never realizing that whatever the delivery or the deliverer of the message, he is always bound to oppose it. It is true in respect of believers' baptism. Some think they are too good for believers' baptism. Some will say they are too bad for believers' baptism. Some will say that they should have done it sooner. Some will say that they can't do it until later. But all the objections amount to the same thing. It is rejecting the counsel of God. It is being inveterately opposed to his word and resolved to disobey it. As it was then, so it is now. But, says the Lord Jesus in verse 35, wisdom is justified of all her children. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And reading this statement superficially, my friends, here in verse 35, we might miss the import and the significance of it. Let me remind you that although a female pronoun is used here of wisdom, that is only there because Hebrew nouns have a gender. And so, as in the case of many European languages, the pronouns have to take a gender according to the noun which they are connected with. But we should not understand that wisdom or the personification of wisdom is here being described as female. And that is important because we find here in verse 35 exactly the same word being used, exactly the same verb as came in verse 29. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Wisdom is justified of its children, by its children, says the Lord Jesus here in verse 35. And the connection in the original language is unmissable. Why had a certain proportion of that Judean audience believed the word of God by John the Baptist and submitted themselves unto it? Why had there been this remnant amongst the people who were wrought upon by that word and who were affected by it and instructed by it and submitted themselves unto it and thereby justified God? Why did they do it when others did not? Why did even certain of the publicans and tax collectors do it when Pharisees and lawyers and religious professionals did not? Because wisdom is always justified, because God is always justified by his children. Those who by grace, those who by virtue of election are the children of God, will ultimately justify God, will obey his word, will believe his truth. Wisdom, and let us remember, my friends, that this term wisdom may be rightly and justifiably applied to God. Wisdom will be justified by those who are the children of wisdom. Romans 16, verse 27 reminds us that God is the only wise God. Romans 11 and verse 33 reminds us of the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Christ is described as the wisdom and power of God. Wisdom, let us, as it were, put a capital W at the commencement of it, is justified, will be justified, will be vindicated and believed by those who are the children of wisdom, by those who are the children of God. You see, my friends, those who believe upon God, those who are wrought upon by his word, those who submit themselves to it and acknowledge him as the giver and author of it and submit themselves to his authority, those who believe, believe by virtue of the fact that he has given them power to become the sons of God, that he has made them his children. Oh, fellow Christian, this evening, why did I ever come to that point in life of accepting the scriptures as the word of God, of believing upon them for ourselves? Why were you and I ever moved to submit ourselves to this curious and much maligned ordinance of believers' baptism? Why did we ever come to the stage in our lives of justifying God in these matters? Because, my friends, we were his children. He had made us his own. He had called us his own. He had effected this transformation in us. He had chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is the wonderful truth of Galatians 3, 26 and 27, a truth, my friends, which will come to its glorious fulfillment and consummation at the end of time, when all these persons chosen by God, when all his children will be brought safely unto himself, when all of those in whom the spirit of adoption has been imparted, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, as we saw there in Romans chapter 8, are brought safely home to their Father, to their God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, cries, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Oh, what a blessed place to be amongst that number. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 568. 568. We would no longer lie like slaves beneath thy throne. Our faith shall Abba, Father, cry, and thou the kindred own. The hymn 568.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.